Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and open with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You expected, I guess, 1 Corinthians 12, or maybe you didn't know what to expect, but Genesis chapter 1 is where I want us to turn first of all this morning. The biblical record of the beginning of all things is recorded in our Bibles here in the book of Genesis. It's the historical account expressed, divinely inspired, to Moses who penned it. It's the historical record given by the only one who was there when it all happened. And that's God Himself. God is the one who was there. God is the one who created from nothing everything that is. And according to the historical record given to us in Genesis, He did it all in 6 days. 6 days of supernatural, almighty power unleashed to produce everything that is. So notice, if you would, there in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, here's what we read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, some, and many of you are familiar with this, some like to pause right here and imagine that between verse 2 and verse 3, there must surely be a gap of time, a gap of perhaps even immeasurable time, certainly a gap of millions or billions of years has to be there between this historical account given to us by God. The reason they would say, even many Christians would say, there has to be that gap of immeasurable time is we have to be able to take this historical account and somehow reconcile it with our scientific observations of nature as we know it, a nature that expresses itself with age. It appears that all that we can see and examine, some things that we can examine have, well, a lot of years in them. More years than might be attributed to this being the beginning and then the chronology of the generations of man leading up to this time. It must surely be, well, millions more years than that. Well, I would say that that's not the case. And I would further say, even to those Christians who are inclined toward scientific observation, it's not necessary that that be the case. If God were to show up this morning in our midst and exert that same almighty, miraculous power that He exerted there at the very beginning and determined that it was in accord with His will that He would immediately, right here in front of me, create a 60-foot oak tree. That would be quite interesting, especially the effect it would have on the roof. But assuming He did that, and then He inclined us, after having created that 60-foot oak tree, to slice it, to cut it, and then to make some observations. Here's the simple question. How many rings do you think that 60-foot oak tree that God just created in our midst would have? Well, the point is simple. God can create things with age, instantly. And there is no reason to imagine some incredible gap of time between verse 2 and verse 3 of this historical account. No, the gap, if there is one, or the thought expressed, which clearly there is one, between verse 2 and verse 3 is a theological gap. Those words exist to make a theological point. It's simply this. Into a formless void, God spoke. That's the point of verse 2 that ushers in verse 3, which begins, "Then God said." This introduction into the creation story begins with a picture of God. And the picture we're given initially is that He is a God who speaks. And when He speaks, He brings order out of chaos. He brings something out of nothing. That's the point of verse 2 leading into the beginning of verse 3 and the historical account of God's creation. God speaks, and when He speaks, He brings order. And then He created man. We have the biblical record of that also, the creation of the first man. It's in your Bibles right there in chapter 2. God's created a man, and then He observed the man and said it's not good for the man to be alone. Notice verse 18. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then look at the end of verse 20. There was not found a helper suitable for him. He needs a helper. A created man, but it's not good for him to be alone, so he needs a helper. And that seems to be the point of verses 18 through 20. It's emphasized at the beginning and again at the end that man needs a helper. But there's another interesting point. Don't read too quickly through the in-between. What's in between those two statements of man's need for a helper? It doesn't look like Adam is looking for a helper. Is that what you see there? No, he's not actively looking for a helper between the fact that he needs a helper and he doesn't have a helper. He's not looking for a suitable mate. Look at the text. What's he doing? He's naming the animals. And I want you to understand he's at that point early on imaging God. Because he was created in the image of God. He was created to image God. And between the statement that it's not good that he be alone and he needs a helper suitable to he needs a helper suitable, in between, he's not looking for a suitable helper. He's imaging God by exercising dominion and authority early on. And notice something else. He's speaking. He's naming the animals. Every created being is now, watch, being brought into order by the imaging of God in the first man as he speaks and brings order. I'm glad he named the animals. I mean, I could go to the woods and spend a few hours in observation and anxiously tell Tony what I saw. I saw this fuzzy thing that had this wooden thing coming out of its head. And Tony would say, well, I was in the woods once and I saw a fuzzy thing with a wooden thing coming out of his head. Really? Well, did the thing you saw have feet with hooves? Oh, no. No, Tony would say it didn't have feet with hooves. How would we wouldn't even know how, Tony and I wouldn't even know how to talk about such a thing because we need a name for those animals. And then I could tell him what I saw. You're wondering what I saw and what he saw, so you'll have to ask him later. And I'm not telling you what I saw. Adam was imaging God, bringing order, exercising dominion. And he did it by speaking. But that didn't last long. That perfect picture of man imaging God through speaking and the result of order. No, we just turn the page, and maybe you don't even have to turn your page, but you look at Genesis chapter 3, and there is that helper suitable. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And so she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, this is the record of the temptation of Eve, right? And men in particular, I think, like to read this story, so familiar with this story, but they read into this story what they imagine must have happened. There was Eve falling to the tempter because, well, you know how women are, so easily deceived. And she tasted of that fruit and she thought to herself, my, I wish Adam was here to taste this fruit. But Adam wasn't there because, well, he's such a faithful tender of the garden that he was out doing that tending thing. So she had to go find Adam, right, out there doing that tending thing, which men are so fond of doing. And then she told him about this interaction that happened and the incredible blessing of the eating of the fruit. And so she gave it to him and he ate it. That's what we imagine happened. That's not what happened. No, it's not what happened. No, look closely. There are two words there that you should have underlined in your Bible. With her. Her husband was with her all along. He was what? With her, and what else? Silent. He was silent. And thus, with that silence, from order erupts chaos. Sin would forever plague mankind. Every man born a sinner. And can I say it this way? A sinner, every man, every woman born from silence. The fall of man, born from silence. You see, a man's tendency to not speak has deadly consequences. And Adam wasn't the last man to be silent. Abraham, receiving directly from God an incredible promise, I'll give you a son. I will make you the father of many nations. Abraham, we're told, believed that. Yet all of that was to come to pass in God's timing. And, well, it seemed after some years that God's timing perhaps was a little off. Where is this son that would make me the father of many nations? Maybe there's a different option. Maybe I missed something in what God said. We might imagine that Abraham thought that. We don't know that he did. But we do know that's what Sarah thought. That's what was on her mind in Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, Sarah says to her husband Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my handmaid, my maid. Perhaps I'll obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Sarah spoke. Abraham was silent. And that silence? Catastrophic. That silence would birth the Arab and Israeli conflict that still rages today in the Middle East. You see, a man's tendency to not speak has disastrous consequences. How about Isaac, Abraham's son? As a young man, Isaac was involved in that famous encounter of the command of God to take Isaac and take him up on a mountain, bind him up, and sacrifice him. Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son. Isaac was that son, and he didn't resist. He didn't resist being tied to the altar. He did resist. The text doesn't indicate he resisted at all, even when his father raised the knife to take his life. There's no hint in the biblical account that he was anything other than agreeable to it all. And we might and should observe that with some admiration. It was a shining moment of silence from Isaac. Or was it? Maybe it was a portent of his passivity and silence throughout his life. Silent when he knew the promise of God that Esau, the firstborn, would not inherit the promise, but rather the second, the younger son would. But he was silent about that. He didn't direct his sons in that. He didn't guide his sons in that. He had almost nothing to say ever. And he never had any positive communication with Jacob, the son of promise. His wife had a lot to say, but he had almost nothing to say. And in the end, it destroyed that family. Isaac and his wife Rebekah would never see Jacob again after he left home. Silence and chaos follows. Men, God expects us to speak. To exercise our ordained role as leaders. And that means we have to be active. And we have to be vocal. We have to speak. And with our words, we have to act in obedience to God. And when we do that, order follows. When we don't, chaos, destruction. But then there's another option that we find in the record of humankind. It has an equally destructive effect. It's not silent men. It's men who speak up but tell lies. I don't know which is worse. Sometimes we like to talk about the lesser of two evils. Maybe a better perspective would be the greater of two evils. I don't know which of these is greater. But now the man who is silent is replaced with the man who tells lies for his own gain. The history of the Jews in the Old Testament is littered with these examples. Men rising to position, men rising to power, and using their words to deceive the people for their own personal gain. The result? You know, chaos and destruction and the judgment of God. Consider, for instance, a snippet of Israel's history in the time of Jeremiah. You might turn over to the major prophets on the other side of the Psalms and Proverbs, and you'll find there Jeremiah, and in chapter 9, here's what Jeremiah writes. Verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. By the way, this is how Jeremiah earns the title, the weeping prophet. Isn't that a beautiful phrase, though? Look at that again in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. You see, his people, the daughters of my people, he's speaking of Israel, of the nation of Israel. They're under God's judgment, and it breaks his heart. And the question we're presented with, or the answer to the question that's implied, is what is it that brought all this to pass? Well, he tells us in verse 3, they bend their tongue like the bow. Lies and truth, and not truth, I should say, prevail in the land. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Can you even imagine living in such a time of great mistrust? Yeah. You see, the men of Israel aren't passive. They're not being silent. They're being aggressive. They're speaking out. But what they speak are lies intended to deceive an entire nation. Verse 8, he says, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? God is not kindly disposed to men who speak lies. God is never kindly disposed toward men who deceive entire people groups. And what we see again and again in the history of Israel and again in the history of mankind is it starts at the top. It starts with the leaders of the nation, and then it begins to trickle down. And that kind of lying, that kind of deceiving infects an entire nation. It trickles down into the workplace, and the workplace becomes a place of mistrust. It trickles down into the homes, and there's no trust anymore between a husband and a wife and the children and their parents. It's mistrust that always settles over the home. Lies and deceit fill the land when men rise to power and speak lies. And it's not any different among those who are called to lead God's people in the midst of such a nation or in the midst of such a time. The priests and the prophets aren't any better. God had already told them that the sins of the people was going to bring in His judgment. God had already warned them to warn the people, to go tell the people the truth. But in chapter 14, here's what Jeremiah says. "But ah, Lord God," I said, "look, the prophets are telling them, you'll not see the sword, you won't have famine, but I'll give you lasting peace in this place." And then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." There's no place to go where truth prevails in this period of Israel's history. Verse 15, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land." God says by sword and famine, they'll meet their own ends. So this is what happens when men speak up, but they tell lies. Chaos, destruction, judgment. The wrath of God is poured out. So what's the antidote? What's the antidote to the silent man who ushers in chaos, or the man who speaks lies? What's the antidote? Well, it's not confusing. It's men who speak the truth. Men like the Apostle Paul, who says, "Woe to me if I don't tell the truth about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ." Godly men who tell the truth. Godly men who speak the truth. That takes us all the way back to 1 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul has said to the church and to us that I've given you gifted men and I expect them to tell you the truth. Men who will rightly divide the word of God. Men who aren't ashamed of the gospel because they know it's the power to save. Men like Peter, who, having been threatened and beaten and warned that he could be killed, said, "I can't stop speaking." Peter and John together, we cannot stop telling the truth. You can threaten us all you like. Should we fear man rather than God, who has called us to speak up and to tell the truth? We need men who will follow after God. Men who will speak up and tell the truth. Men who will, like the first responders, not run from the chaos, but run to the chaos. To the middle of the chaos, speaking truth, listen, into the void and the darkness that is our society. Someone has to speak truth into that chaos with the hope that order might result. That's what God requires, and that's what the people need. But there are tragic times in history where these men, gifted men, are seemingly absent. Times like the days of Ezekiel, which Dennis read this morning. Ezekiel 22, verse 25 said there's a conspiracy of the prophets. There's a coming together of men assuming leadership on God's behalf, and they're conspiring to tell lies. They're blogging and they're tweeting and they're hosting conventions, conspiring together to deceive God's people. They're like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They've taken treasure and precious things, and they've made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They've made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They haven't taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbath. I'm profaned among them. Men purporting to speak for God, but joining with the lies of the culture and refusing to delineate between what is clean and what is unclean. Men speaking with forked tongues, as the American Indians would say. Twisting the truth. Friends, it is no different today. Men who call themselves gifts to the church, assuming the role of prophet to the people, but telling them lies and deceiving them and destroying them. And the same with the politicians, right? It was that way in Ezekiel's day. The princes were there. And they were like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. And seeing all that, the prophets had smeared whitewash for them, defending them. Seeing false visions, divining lies, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord hasn't spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They've wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. And the prophets say nothing. It's tragic. It's destructive and it's deadly. It's what happens when men stand up and speak lies and don't tell the truth. They should be standing up for the innocent, but they don't. They're allowing the political wolves to tear at the most innocent, and certainly in our culture, the most innocent, suffering at the hands of politicians who imagine it's a woman's choice to take the life of an unborn child. Shedding blood and destroying lives, all of it for dishonest gain. Could that be any more relevant to us? The refusal of men to stand up and tell the truth. Just this week, J.D. Greer, the sitting president of the Southern Baptist Convention and pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, in his podcast tries to answer the question, here's the question, how should a Christian respond to a transgender who says they must be referred to by their preferred pronoun? In other words, even though I'm a he, please call me a she. Here's Greer's answer. Quote, "I prefer to call them by their chosen pronouns." And he calls that, in his podcast, an exercising of the spirit of generosity. And one commentator, insightfully, I think, made this point. An anorexic thinks they're fat, even while they're starving themselves to death. Is it a spirit of generosity to affirm their deception and call them fat? Or is that destructive? Now, you can form your own opinion about those things. I'm simply telling you what God says about such truth-twisting when it comes from men purporting to speak on behalf of God who determine to speak lies and call it a charitable generosity. I'm just going to tell you what God says. They are smearing whitewash. They are covering up for the sins of the body politic and the lies and deception of those who want to destroy people. They are rebelling against God and His order. And they will invite nothing other than greater chaos. So you can follow the simple argument I'm making. This is my argument. God speaks. And when God speaks, order follows. Darkness and void and chaos must flee when God speaks His truth. And man speaks. And when man speaks truth, order follows. From darkness and chaos and all manner of confusion, men who will speak the truth can bring order to that. But man falls into silence, and when he does, he brings chaos. And it's no different if he speaks up and tells lies. So what do we need? We need men who will tell the truth. men who will once again fight for order. Men who will stop running into their churches and hiding from the issues. Staving off as long as possible the judgment of God. Because there is a certain judgment coming, and that's declared with graphic detail in your book of Revelation in your Bible. But you know, there are times when men like that are hard to find. I think we live in such a time. I know Ezekiel lived in such a time. Right? There it is again. Even God Himself couldn't find a man. He couldn't find a man to stand up and speak out and bring order to the chaos. And because of that, judgment came. What was God really asking for in that text? Don't miss this. He wasn't first asking for a man to stand up and speak the truth in the public square. No, what God's actually looking for there and not able to find is a man who speaks first to God. That's what he says. I'm looking for a man who'll stand in the gap before me. I'm looking for men who will, before they speak up, talk to me. Seek my heart. Seek my will. Get my direction. Men, if you're listening, God wants you to stand up and talk into the midst of this chaos and to do your part to bring order. He wants gifted men to speak in His church, to do their part to bring order out of this chaos. I have to speak the truth. I need to be an example to men, what small example I can be. And I have to be obedient to that truth, lest my words be found false. But I have to talk to God first. I have to get what insight I can get from God as He speaks to me through His Word. And I have to wrestle these things out in His presence. God said, I'm looking for a man who'll stand before me for the land. I'm looking for a man who'll intercede for the nation. That's what He's looking for. I asked Donnie this week and again this morning, you know, this is a cool opportunity. You can come up here and talk to the people. And Donnie said, it's not really my bailiwick. He didn't say that, but it's a great word. But Donnie said, my knees shake. A lot of men like that. Nothing wrong with that. Let me tell you something, men. Get on your knees, they'll steady. Get before God for the nation. Get before God on your knees for His people. That's what God's looking for. I'm looking for a man who'll stand before me or kneel before me. Listen, for His family. I see men run from the chaos of their families and send them to see me. I see men run from the chaos of their families and send them to see psychologists and psychiatrists. Men run into the midst of that chaos and speak. And tell the truth. But talk to God first. Stand before God on behalf of your family. Stand before God on behalf of your nation. Stand before God on behalf of your church. Stand before God. God's looking for men like that who'll speak to Him. Men who pray. Men who pray because they know at the end of the day there's nothing they can do about this chaos. They need God. They need to depend on God and they need to express their dependence on God in their constant prayer. Because they know if they do speak, and when they do speak, it has to come from a heart of conviction that is best shaped in the crucible of intimate time with God Almighty. So I need to close. But one more point. Men like that, Men like that are men who can bring life. If you'll turn over in your Bibles to Ezekiel, you're still there, I think. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 37. And this is where we'll close with this last point. Men who give life. Verse 4, Ezekiel 37. Again, God said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them. Now, back up to verse 3. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Now, back up to verse 1. Why are we having this discussion? Because judgment came. Judgment came. Ezekiel's looking forward and he sees this judgment of God, and all that was left in the wake of the judgment of God was death. And he looks out across a land filled with bones. Now watch, follow the order again, go in the other direction. There's the death. First, God spoke. And what God said was, is there any hope? Is there any hope? When all you see is dead men's bones, is there any hope? And then Ezekiel spoke to God. God, you know. It wasn't a test to see whether or not Ezekiel knew. It was a test to see whether or not Ezekiel knew that God knew. God, you know. And so God spoke again. And that's when God said, I want you to watch, speak. I want you to prophesy over these bones. And if you'll speak, I'll bring life. I'll breathe breath into those bones. I'll put sinews on the bones. I'll make flesh grow back. I'll cover them with skin. I'll put breath in them. They'll come alive. And then you'll know that I am the Lord. Speak, God says to Ezekiel. Speak. But God, there's no one to listen. They're just dead men's bones. Speak. Stand up and speak. So here's the question. What will Ezekiel do? It's right there in your text. You don't have to wonder. Verse 7. I did what I was commanded and I spoke. Seemed crazy. It's what God told me to do. So I spoke. Watch this. And as I spoke, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and there were sinews, tendons, ligaments. Flesh grew and skin covered them. I spoke, and something started to happen. But there was no breath in them. The stirring of life was evident, but there was no real life. And then God spoke again. Ezekiel, there's more to say. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy. Speak, son of man. And say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they might come to life. So I did. I spoke to the wind. And the breath came. They came to their life. They stood on their feet. And behold, there was a great army. Well, I'm just going to leave that there. Men, we are called to speak. Speak the truth. And God has promised us, not just here in this graphic vision, but throughout His Word, that life will come. I believe God is pleased, even in our day, to raise up an exceedingly great army. But men, you're going to have to speak up. Will you? Let's pray. God, give us men ribbed with the steel of Your Holy Spirit. Men who will not flinch when the battle is fiercest. Men who won't acquiesce or compromise or fade when the enemy rages against them. God, give us men. Men who can't be bought, battered, or badgered by the enemy. Men who will pay the price and make the sacrifice, stand their ground, and hold the torch high. God, give us men. Men obsessed with the principles true to Your Word. Men stripped of self-seeking and a desire for the soft security of life. Men who will pay any price for freedom and go to any lengths for truth. God, give us men delivered from mediocrity. Men with vision high, pride low, faith wide, love deep, and patience long. Men who'll dare to march to the drumbeat of a distant drummer. Men who'll not surrender principles of truth in order to accommodate their peers. God, give us men more interested in scars than medals. More committed to conviction than convenience. Men who will give their life for the eternal instead of indulging their lives for just a moment of pleasure in time. Give us men who are fearless in the face of danger, calm in the midst of pressure, and bold in the midst of opposition. God, give us men who will pray earnestly, work long, preach clearly, and wait patiently on You. God, give us men whose walk is by faith, whose behavior is by principle, whose dreams are in heaven, and whose book is the Bible. God, give us men who are equal to this task. Those are the men we need today. Those are the men the church needs. Those are the gifts that You have given us. For Christ's sake, we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com or call 270-781-2595.